Lord Jesus, you alone are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And on this Sunday, we remember you are our King. And we thank you and are overwhelmed by your generous graciousness to welcome us into your kingdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I recently got an ad in the mail for a new security system. And the ad read, "Your life is in your hands." And it touted what almost all security systems can do nowadays is you can control the security of your house by something as mere as a phone. But it was pretty cool to look through. You know, you can see video inside and outside your home, detect all kinds of motion. Even if you're halfway across the planet, you can detect any suspicious activity the moment it happens. The cameras all have infrared, so they can see at night. And if you spring for the upgraded package, they even say you can talk through the intercom system to your criminals. You know, don't steal that. That was grandma's fine china, please. The catchphrase on the back was "you," in all capital letters with, you know, italicized, "you are in control." It was at that moment I realized I had picked up Jamie's mail. After 16 years of marriage and 3 children, I know that I am anything but in control. You know, as I looked at that ad, I realized there's something quite appealing about it, about that idea of being in control. I mean, if you're like me and you wake up most mornings and you begin to look through the news, you can't help but think, goodness, this world is a complete mess. We read all about the growing tension and war, contentious war between Russia and Ukraine. And this past week, I'm sure most of us thought, is NATO going to get involved? We've already heard if NATO gets involved, nuclear war is almost but certain. That's not to fail to mention the growing tension between us and China, the stuff that's happening in North Korea. We read about this out-of-control inflation problem, this inevitable or seemingly inevitable great recession we're about ready to endure. We see divisiveness across our nation. We read about mass shootings with such regularity that they hardly cause anyone to think twice about them anymore. This world's a mess. And so as I looked at that ad, I thought there's something really quite appealing about being in control, at least of something in our lives, even if it's just the security of our home. But the truth is, and I think we all know this, we're not even really in control there either, are we? The chaos that grips this world easily works itself into all aspects of our lives, even into our homes, even if we have the best security system money can buy. So the question is, who is in control of our lives? This morning is Christ the King Sunday. And I want us to look at what it means for Christ to be our King. In my First Steps class, I talk about how we as Anglicans, in our liturgy and in our architecture and our vestments and even our pious gestures, they're all designed to remind us that Jesus is our King. So for example, as we start every worship service, we start with this royal procession, and the cross of Christ goes before us. And as the cross comes by, we bow down to acknowledge our King. And our architecture, especially Gothic architecture, is designed to reflect a royal court. And at the center of the court, like there would be for a king, there's a throne. Except for our throne's an altar. And so every time we pass by that throne, we again bow and acknowledge Jesus is our King. When we hear our King's word proclaim, we sing or say together, "Praise and glory be to you, Lord Christ." Everything about our worship declares that Jesus is our King. And yet practically, the question we need to ask ourselves, is that really how we think about Jesus in our lives? Is Jesus truly Lord of our lives? And do we live our lives as if Jesus is our King? Years ago, there was a clothing shop called PacSun. I'm not sure if it still exists. Thank the Lord, I've been redeemed and I haven't been in a mall in about 3 or 4 years, so I have no clue. But I've been told that it still does exist, and that used to be my go-to shopping place when I was a little skater punk. And they had this shirt and this hat collection where it had Jesus on the front with his thumbs sticking up. And underneath it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I get it was a bit of a slight, you know, kind of mocking Christianity. But I liked it because I liked the idea that Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my friend. I like Jesus as my friend. Because if Jesus is my friend, it somewhat suggests that I'm equal with Jesus. Friends help each other out, right? I scratch your back, you scratch mine. So Jesus, you want me to do what you want me to do? You want me to come here on Sunday morning, sing songs about how great you are? Great, I'll do it. The only thing I ask is as a friend, when I'm in trouble, when I'm in need, you're there for me. A little quid quo pro, if you will. I like Jesus as my homeboy. The problem is, homeboy Jesus doesn't quite measure up to Lord Jesus. And today reminds us that Jesus needs to be our king as well as our friend. He needs to have a seat on the throne of our hearts. The truth is, we can come up with all sorts of Jesuses that fall short of King Jesus. We can think of Jesus as the gentle shepherd Jesus, the meek and modest Jesus, the long-suffering Jesus, the ethereal Jesus, the painstakingly patient Jesus, all of which are true about Jesus. But today we remind ourselves of the title his father gave him, Lord Jesus. He's a king. He's our king. He's the king. And so this morning we're blessed and perhaps even challenged by some great lessons on this Christ the King Sunday. Lessons that reveal to us what it means for Jesus to be our king and the king. So, for example, in Jeremiah 23, we see how all the kings of the earth, Jeremiah explains to us, how all the kings of the earth will ultimately fail and disappoint us. Now, when Jeremiah originally preached this, he was talking specifically about the kings of Israel. But that doesn't mean that his message can't apply to all the kings of this world. And so what Jeremiah tells us is that the kings of this world have behaved as if they were like shepherds who turned on their sheep. The kings of this world were supposed to be like shepherds who care and tend and watch after their sheep. But Jeremiah tells us they've destroyed, they've scattered the people. They've driven them away and haven't attended to them. Essentially what Jeremiah says is the kings of this world are total failures. Now that probably makes us feel good as Americans, right? Because we're smarter than that. We don't have a king in America. We're above what Jeremiah says, right? Well, not quite. It's true we don't have a king here in America, but we certainly do have some kings here in America, if you get what I'm saying. Even though we don't call them kings, we certainly have people who lord over us. Kings in America go by all sorts of different names, but they're kings nonetheless. And what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 23 is if we place our hope, our faith, our security in those kings, then we will be sorely let down. But then he tells us about another king, a different kind of king, a king that is above the other kings of this world. Unlike this king will never fail us. This king will never abandon us. He won't use his authority to exploit us. Now, I know that as I preach to this room, some of you are thinking, yes, but Father Chase, Jesus has failed me at times. Yes, Father Chase, but it felt like Jesus has abandoned me in some really difficult times. And you know what? I get that. I can share some of my own stories when it seems like King Jesus failed me or abandoned me. And we could preach a whole sermon series on that very subject. But for today, here's how I'll summarize it. I'll say this: Jesus never fails. But sometimes our understanding does. Jesus never fails us, but sometimes we fail to understand what he is doing behind the scenes, how he is remaining faithful as our king. And we only need to look to the cross for proof of that claim. The cross looked like failure. The cross, according to the disciples, looked like they had been abandoned. The cross looked like the mission of Jesus was a complete and utter mess. And that would be the Jesus story, except the cross is not the end of the story. Because there's a Sunday after the cross. And the Sunday after the cross tells us there is a victory. The Sunday after the cross shows us that when it seems like Jesus has failed us, when it seems like he's abandoned us, that's when our King is working behind the scenes triumphantly in ways in our lives that we could never have thought or imagined. Now, we don't always get an explanation of what the king's doing when we're going through the trial. We don't even get an explanation sometimes of what the king was doing after we've been through those difficult seasons. But what Jeremiah tells us, and he promises us, is that our king will never fail us. He always rules with wisdom and justice and righteousness, and he cares for those of us who are part of his kingdom. That's our king. That's what it looks like to make Jesus our king. Moving on from Jeremiah, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul reminds us that our king is infinitely greater and bigger than we could ever imagine. In 1953, a guy named J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. The title explains the whole. We have a tendency to eviscerate Jesus, to narrow him down and put him in a little box. We might make Jesus simply a get-out-of-hell-free kind of savior, a guru who shows us how to live a better kind of life, a conservative stalwart who shows us how to live good moral lives, a compassionate socialist who challenges us to tend to the least and the marginalized. Yet what Paul says in Colossians blows our minds away as he tells us that Jesus is greater and bigger than all of those things combined. Now, scholars tell us that they think that starting in verse 15, Paul is actually quoting a first century church hymn there. And I like it. It's a beautiful hymn. You know, in our modern day worship, when we want to sing about how amazing God is, what do? We sing a song about how great is our God, and we repeat this phrase, how great is our God, how great is our God, about 17,000 times until we're sick to death of singing it, right? Not to throw shade on Chris Tomlin. I like Chris Tomlin, okay? But compared to what Paul writes here, there's just not the depth. What Paul tells us in this hymn is that the God who created this vast universe, a universe, by the way, that we are discovering every day is bigger and bigger than we previously imagined. The God who created that not only continues to hold it all together, but he also, shockingly, is mindful of this small little organism called humanity that is living on this rock floating in outer space. Paul tells us that our king not only continues to govern this universe, but he continues to care for us. Not only does he care for us, but he shares his vast wealth with us. He delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into his kingdom. Now, I like how Charles Wesley captures it in his hymn when he says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" What Paul is saying in Colossians is our king is infinitely greater and bigger and better than we could have ever imagined. And the great news is he cares for us more than we could have ever hoped for. Then we turn to Luke. And Luke is the story of our king nailed to the cross. Luke exposes with stark clarity the way Jesus is king, through humility, through self-sacrifice, and love. You know, many scholars tell us as they read through the passion narrative that Jesus' passion narrative is also his coronation story, the story of how Jesus becomes king, is coronated as king. I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to watching Charles III, his coronation in May. Because if you're like me, you really got into the Netflix series The Crown, right? And we saw a really amazing coronation there. I think it's actually part of VIA to watch the whole series The Crown. That's our membership process. You just watch The Crown, it turns you into a good Anglican. I have to ask Deacon Bree about that. Regardless, if one of my favorite scenes is early on when Elizabeth is going through her own coronation as they put this silk velvet cloak on her. It's just incredible. And she rides to Westminster Abbey on this golden chariot. And as she enters into Westminster Abbey and is seated on her throne, she hears the choir singing Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy great gates, O Jerusalem." And as she hears this, she's handed an orb of gold and diamonds and sapphire and pearls, and then a scepter studded with diamonds and sapphires, and a golden ring with 14 diamonds on it. Finally, St. Edward's crown is placed upon her head, which boasts 444 more rare diamonds and rubies and sapphires. Everyone at that moment kneels down and swore allegiance to Elizabeth, including her own mother, as they all sang God Save the Queen. It's a spectacular scene. It's incredible. But now let's compare that with Jesus' coronation. Jesus had a procession just like Elizabeth, but he didn't ride in a golden chariot. Instead, he carried his own cross. And he wasn't taken to a church, but a place called the Skull, Golgotha. And he was stripped of his modest garments and mocked. He wasn't placed upon a throne, but he hung on a cross. And a title was posted above him that read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus didn't hear a choir singing Psalm 122, but he himself screamed out Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't given an orb or gold ring, but in his hands were nails to the cross. And for a scepter, he had a pierced side. His mother, like Elizabeth's mother, bowed down in intense sorrow to him. And the crowd didn't sing, God save the king. They shouted, save yourself. Ironically, while the crowds and one of the criminals next to Jesus mocked him for his seeming inability to save, what Luke shares with us is at that moment, saving was precisely what Jesus was doing. At that moment, Jesus was not only saving the criminal at his side, but he was saving the world who wants to be part of his kingdom. In this passage, Jesus shows us through this conversation of the criminal that he welcomes anyone in any circumstance into his kingdom. If Jesus can welcome one of the worst sinners into his kingdom, then that tells us that he welcomes all sinners who turn to him because he's a humble king. He's a selfless king. He's a loving king. That's our king. So lastly, I want to ask the question, how do we follow this true king? How do we become part of his kingdom? Because I think that's an important question for all of us to ask today. In the Gospels, Jesus told many parables about how we become part of his kingdom. But I want to summarize what he says by saying this. What Jesus tells us in his parables, how we become part of his kingdom, is simple. He has to be first and foremost in our lives. If you call yourself a Christian, then your primary allegiance belongs to Jesus. In one of the parables, Jesus tells us that nobody who puts their hand to their plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There is no divided loyalty in Jesus' kingdom. Now you might be saying, but Father Chase, we're the church, right? We're here. Our loyalty is to Jesus. But then also remember that Jesus also told the crowd that there's coming a time when everyone will stand in judgment and they'll look at eternity before them. And people will say, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do miracles in your name? Didn't I serve on vestry? Didn't I teach Sunday school? Didn't I serve as an usher? And what would Jesus say? I never knew you. Why? Because they were playing church and they had divided loyalty. In Latin, the word for Lord is Dominus. I like that word, Dominus. We get our English word dominate from Dominus. And so the question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, does Jesus dominate our lives? Can we say with St. Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me? Does he dominate your life, or does he just dominate your Sundays? Maybe even just your Sunday mornings. We can be all on board here Sunday mornings, but there's something about those doors that sometimes cause us to lose Jesus' authority over us. We step out into the world and we have divided loyalties. So here's some questions to figure out if Jesus dominates your life. Does he dominate your time? Does he dominate your calendar? Does he dominate your bank account? Does he dominate your career and vocation? Does he dominate your relationships and your family? Because if Jesus is not first and foremost in those parts of your lives, He doesn't dominate your life. He is not the king over your life. And we're playing Christianity. On the feast of Christ the King, we're left here with a decision to make. Who dominates your life? Who is your true king? Who is in control of your life? Is it you? Is it one of the kings of this world? Or is it the Lord who will not fail you, who cares for you, who sacrificed everything for you, who wants nothing more for you than for you to be part of his kingdom and be part of his fold? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Who is our king? And it's an important question to ask because everything will depend upon that decision. Amen.